Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Great to see all of you. Hello to our online community. We're glad that you're with us as well. I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here. And if I don't know you, then I'd love to meet you today or sometime. Welcome to the gathering of Seven Oaks Alliance Church, where we gather to worship and center our lives around His Word and His revelation. To pray together and to seek to become more like Jesus together. Last week we began, it was the first Sunday of a new year, and we began a new series from the letter of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. And we've called it Rise Up, because you'll know that as we go through it, or if you already know the letter, you'll know that it's a church with some problems and it's a church with some issues. But we don't want to just focus on all of the problems, because Paul didn't do that. He did stress what was going on. He did call them out of things. He did tell them off at times, but he was calling them to be who they're called to be. He was calling them to remember their calling, their identity, their personhood, and so on, and encouraging them. So rise up is what we have called it. So last Sunday, and by the way, if you haven't seen the first, it might be worth just going on our website and watching the first one. I say that just because at the beginning of a series, we do some unpacking stuff, some sort of scene setting. It might be good for you just to catch up on that. But let me just share a couple of things briefly that I shared last week. We talked about the city of Corinth. And so last week we talked about how it was wealthy, it was a prosperous city, it was cosmopolitan, it was pagan in identity, it was Greek, it became Roman, it had lots of gods and shrines and temples. I mentioned the temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, that had a powerful influence upon the city. And we talked about the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympics, and its patron god, Poseidon, the sea god, and so on. And all of those cultural realities that existed in first century Corinth had a profound impact upon and influenced the people who lived there at the time in exactly the same way as our cultural realities influence us. We are all impacted by the societal realities and the cultural DNA of the country, of the kingdom that we're born into, and it influences, it shapes how we think, and it shapes how we live, it shapes how we view the world. That's just a given. And an absolute truth for followers of Jesus is that when we come to Jesus, we've actually been transferred from the kingdom of this world, or the kingdoms of this world, into the kingdom of the Son of God. And that's an absolute spiritual truth. But what happens, of course, is that we bring with us all of that cultural DNA that has been shaping us and continues to shape us, all of that stuff. And so when we in the church talk about things like sanctification and growing in Jesus and deepening your faith and all of these kind of discipleship type words and phrases that we use, renewing your mind, all that kind of stuff, what we're saying in one sense is that we are trying to throw off some of the cultural DNA we've grown up with, not that it's all evil, but we're trying to throw off some of the cultural DNA and actually put on the cultural DNA of the kingdom of God. That's what we're trying to do. We're actually learning how to be citizens of a new kingdom, and it's a lifetime pursuit, isn't it? So last week we talked about the first 17 verses of the letter, and Paul had received word for some people that were connected to this likely influential woman named Chloe. And he received this information from them, and it wasn't good. Things were not going particularly well. After Paul had left Corinth, after he'd founded the church and been there for 18 months, after he'd left, things began to kind of fall apart. Things began to disintegrate, and there were problems that were emerging in the church. And Chloe's people are saying, "Hey, Paul, have you heard? There's some issues here. We need you to help us." And one of the things that was happening was the church was becoming partisan. Divided. There was disunity. There were groups and factions that were beginning to form around certain teachers. Some were saying, you know, the Apostle Paul founded our church. I follow his teaching. And others were saying, well, Apollos was a way better preacher. Like, I follow Apollos. And others were saying, hey, but you know, Peter, the rock of the church, I follow Peter. And they were dividing into these factions and groups and so on. And I taught to you how about that divisive reality in the church of Corinth actually mirrored secular Corinthian culture. Because in the first century in Corinth, as well as other places, there were these wisdom teachers called sophists that ran expensive schools. And students of them, also called disciples, by the way, would gather around them and learn rhetoric and wisdom and philosophy and mathematics and all those kind of things. And the schools were in sharp kind of competition with one another. And so these teachers would publicly sort of disgrace each other in order to show everybody, you know, I'm the one with the most powerful rhetoric, come and join my school. And they were trying to attract the students from the wealthiest families. And the students themselves would often fight one another. And so what was happening in the church in Corinth, which was supposed to be an outpost of the inbreaking kingdom of God here on earth, was that fallen Corinthian culture was infiltrating it and shaping it. And Paul is saying it shouldn't be like that. You've brought with you the culture of the world. You've failed to throw that off. And actually, we don't look any different than the world around us. It's wrong. And at the end of the passage in verse 17, which we read last week, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," said Paul. Why is Paul saying that? He's saying it, I think, because he's like, just because you guys are causing, you know, creating these factions, those of you that are saying, "Oh, I'm of Paul," I'm not giving you any more reason to say you're of Paul because I didn't baptize any of you. So you can't use that to say, "Well, Paul baptized me." So he's, yeah, I mean, Paul actually says, "Oh, I baptized this person. I think I baptized maybe someone from this household, but anyway, whatever. I didn't baptize. I wasn't sent to baptize," he said, "but I was sent to proclaim the gospel. Not with eloquent, fluffy, worldly wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power." Paul is addressing this word Sophia, wisdom, and he's talking about how eloquent wisdom, wisdom of the world, fluffy rhetoric, if that is what Paul was using, would end up trivializing the cross into mere human words, human wisdom. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to move into the second part of chapter 1, and we're going to kind of unpack what Paul is talking about here as he kind of expounds on that word Sophia a bit more, wisdom, the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. So if you've got your Bible with you, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're starting at verse 18, and it's on the screen as well. This is what the word of God says. "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Verse 26, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" Amen. Phew, a lot in there, hey? Paul has a lot to say, so we're going to try to shape this a little bit and try to get to the heart of what Paul is saying here. In many parts of the New Testament that you read, you can read about what the kingdom of God is like, right? You can read about the kingdom of God, and we might call it an upside-down kingdom. In actual fact, it isn't. It's an upside-down kingdom that really is the right way up. It's the kingdoms of the world that are upside down. But the point in calling it an upside-down kingdom is to get the point across that it is so opposite to the kingdoms of the world. The way it's presented in Scripture often is that it's diametrically opposed to the way the world thinks. For example, let me just read a few things to you. Jesus said, love our enemies. That isn't typically what the world tells us to do with our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, he says. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. If someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. If someone tells you to walk a mile, go an extra mile. A lot of these things are from the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about kingdom living and what the kingdom is like over and against the world. We see the upside down kingdom in many of the parables as well. We don't have time to really unpack those, but if you know the parables or if you don't, go read them. There's a lot of stuff in the parables that is just opposite to what the world would say in worldly wisdom. The point is that the inbreaking kingdom of God is so upside down to the kingdom of this fallen world. And often those two kingdoms clash in the way they think, in the way they act, in the way they are. And the world struggles with the upside down kingdom and so often laughs at it, scorns at it, rejects it. So in verse 17 again, going back, Paul says, I didn't come with Sophia, eloquent wisdom, like your sophists out there, so that the cross is not emptied of its power. In our passage today, the cross turns out to be the epicenter of God's wisdom. The cross is the wisdom of God, and that is so upside down, it's so upside down, that it's absolute foolishness to those who are hell-bent on following the wisdom of our world and its values. Think about it. The proclamation of the apostles, the heralds of God, is that all wisdom and power and truth are located in the news of an executed criminal from a despised race. To the Romans, think of the Romans and Caesar and the cities and power and army and building and all of the sophisticatedness of Rome. And here Paul is saying, actually, all the wisdom of the world, all the wisdom that exists, all the wisdom that is the center of the wisdom of God, actually is located in a criminal that was put to death by you guys who's from a race that you don't really like anyway. Like, it's bizarre. Of course it's foolishness. It's stupid. It makes no sense to the Romans, to the Greeks. It's foolishness to them. And to Jews, the idea of a crucified Messiah is just an oxymoron. It just doesn't make sense because the name Messiah is connected to power and glory and signs. It's the ultimate expression of the victory of God. The Messiah is the one who was prophesied from long ago, the coming deliverer who would defeat the pagans and make Israel the nation wonderful and great and powerful all over again. And so, the Messiah being understood in that way, to be crucified had nothing to do with power, had nothing to do with strength, had nothing to do with victory, had nothing to do with glory. It had everything to do with weakness and defeat and scorn. The word crucified was like a gutter word in the first century. And you know, there was only two types of people that ever crucified, slaves and insurrectionists. Runaway slaves and terrorists, we might call it, or people who were revolutionaries, people trying to overthrow the Romans. Those were the only two people that were ever really crucified, typically by the Romans. Now, an interesting thing is that the word insurrectionist, the word that's used for that is lestes in Greek. And lestes is the word that was used of Barabbas, if you know who Barabbas is. Barabbas was the guy who was about to be put to death and crucified along with Jesus, and Pontius Pilate, who had the power to crucify, said, hey, it's my custom that we'll let a prisoner go. Which one? And they chose Jesus. And Pilate, if you know the story of Pontius Pilate, you know he was pretty reluctant to have Jesus crucified. Why? Because as a Roman, it just didn't make sense. Jesus didn't fit the mold of slave, and he didn't fit the mold really of insurrectionist. But Barabbas does. Barabbas is Elestes. Barabbas is an insurrectionist. So it just didn't make sense to Pilate. And so he said, this Jesus has done nothing wrong. Like, if he's done something wrong to offend your religion, will you try him then? Like, and in the end, he was kind of convinced to hand Jesus over. But he washed his hands and said, this doesn't make sense to me. And so a crucified Messiah is the ultimate oxymoron. Go to your town center you were born in, your city center, your village center, or whatever. Do a little bit of research on, if there was capital punishment there, and when was the last person that was put to death there, and then go around preaching that God is going to save everybody through that person. You see the kind of difficulty and the challenge that the Christian preachers had in the first century. You think the gospel can be understood with mere Sophia? Human wisdom, come on, it can't. So in our passage, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That is a prophecy from the time when Israel were feeling the threat of this foreign nation called Assyria, who had just taken over the world. And so what they did is they ran to Egypt, of all people, and tried to make an alliance with them for protection. And the prophet Isaiah is saying, what are you doing? Why are you following human wisdom to go and try and save yourselves rather than trusting in God to save you? Just like he did, ironically, from Egypt before. And then he says, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? For Corinthians, they would have known what he was getting at. Where are the sophists? That's where their mind would have gone. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. What he's saying here is that through all the wisdom of the world, through all the debaters with their intellectual musings, their philosophy, their rhetoric, they haven't been able to find God. And God is personified as wisdom in the Bible in places. The wise ones had no hope of finding all the essence of wisdom in the universe. An alliance with Egypt cannot save you, Israel. Human effort and intellect cannot save you, people of the world. The best minds the world has to offer cannot unravel the mysteries of God, the mysteries of creation and salvation and redemption and true wisdom and all those wonderful things. But the foolishness, quote unquote, of the upside down kingdom, the foolishness of the cross, is the power to save, and it will save all those who believe. Jews may demand signs and Greeks may demand wisdom. Our culture, what does it demand? Scientific proof? But we proclaim a crucified Lord, the Lord's foolishness that is wiser than human wisdom. So it's like what's happening in chapter 1 is Paul is saying, don't divide around these teachers. Don't divide into factions and groups and so on. Don't bring worldly ways into the church. And also, the wisdom of the world that I'm encouraging you not to bring into the church, the best minds of the known world cannot help anyone find actual true wisdom personified in God. Rather, our gospel, conceived by God from the beginning, is the wisdom of the upside down kingdom. And by it, God overthrows all those who think they're so smart. Only the foolishness of the cross can actually save. And then in the final part the passage, he says, consider yourselves. And he says, not many of you were wise or powerful or of noble birth and so on, but God chose the foolish to shame and the weak to shame and so on. Here it looks like he's giving a little bit of a slam. He's saying, look at you, church, by the way. It's not like any of you are particularly bright, right? It's not like you are particularly, well-birthed and all those kind of things. And it's true that often, not always, but often Christianity is spread among lower stratas of society. Now, not always. In medieval times particularly, often real power and influence was located in the church. But quite often, and you can trace it, and there's many, many examples, the Christianity at a grassroots level seems to come in at the bottom, as it were. And I think the reason is because, if you are already wealthy and powerful and have influence and position, you don't just necessarily feel the need for anything else. You don't feel the need for God. Whereas if you don't have so much need, and if you've been rejected and maligned, and you feel like you're helpless and you can't move up and those kind of things, you're more likely to respond to a message of love and acceptance and a better future and those kind of things. So quite often that's the case. Quite often that's how it works. And what Paul is getting at here, though, is that the upside-down kingdom, once again, just operates differently. In the world today, we still divide around haves and have-nots, the powerful and those without power. But the upside-down kingdom says that those who have not, those who are not of noble birth, those who are not wise by human standards, find themselves just as welcome as those who have power and influence. It's all level in the kingdom. It's all level at the table. And in case Corinthians might pendulum swing the other way and start saying, yeah, that's right, Paul. The world has it wrong. The world is bad. We've got it right. Paul also says, yeah, but if God chose on the basis of the world, none of you guys would have got in. It's only because of God's wisdom. So therefore, no one can boast. Like, no one can boast. Whether you're here or wherever, no one can boast except boasting in the Lord. So, church family, what does all of this mean? It's kind of interesting what Paul was saying and what he was trying to address in Corinth, but what does it mean to you? What does it mean to me today, 2,000 years later on? Well, I want to share with you three things I've been reflecting on. Three things I want to kind of present to you that come out of the scriptures today, come out of chapter one. The first one is a question. What do you think is the wisdom of our age today? What is the wisdom of our age? And I don't want to get us thinking wrong here as though to say, you know, there's no wisdom in the world, because there is. Of course there is. There are millions of people in our world who don't know Jesus, who have almost no God consciousness at all, that would think we're just following some legend or myth or whatever, who have been used profoundly to use their brains and minds and so on to help us understand our world and to bring technology and medicine and all those kind of things. So absolutely, God has given brains and abilities to everyone. It isn't just people who know Jesus, of course. So. Nevertheless, what is the wisdom of our age, though? And we could spend a lot of time on that. It'd be fascinating, actually, it really would be fascinating to know what people think is the wisdom of our age. What are some of the things that we use, some of the slogans we use? What are some of the wise things we think are helpful? And some of it would be just the kind of things that have always been the wisdom of the world. Some of it might be genuinely new things. And some of it might be old things, but just dressed up with new modern language, right? But the passage tells us today that God's wisdom is far wiser than human wisdom and usually operates in a completely opposite way to the world. That's what we've been talking about. The epicenter of God's wisdom is the cross, a crucified Messiah. And just as it was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews, it remains absurd to many people today, doesn't it? Many people in our world think it's absurd, if they even think anything about it, if they even give it a passing thought. It's fairy story, it's legend, it's myth. And yet it hasn't, 2,000 years later, it has not retreated into the history books of our world as some quirk of history. No, it expands, it grows. People are being changed and transformed. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people all over the world. Maybe not so much evidence of that in the West over the last number of decades, but certainly the mission continues and lives continue to be changed. And Jesus himself said 2,000 years ago the church would endure and the gates of hell would not defeat it. And it is enduring. Paul here, inspired by the Spirit, says that God's wisdom will overthrow human wisdom. And it's doing that in the hearts and minds of so many people as the church expands, as the mission grows, and it will with finality at some point in the future. So Let me rephrase the question for you. What is winning your heart and mind these days? What wisdom are you ingesting and feeding on? What wisdom are you living your life against the backdrop of? What wisdom is informing the way you think and creating the grid through which you see the world, developing your worldview? If your heart, your mind, your values, your beliefs, your convictions are becoming more in line with the world and the world, the inferior wisdom of the world, then you need to re-embrace a cruciform worldview. And cruciform means formed by the cross, a worldview that's formed by the cross. The cross needs to be the lens through which you look at your life and the world, and we need to realign that. Secondly, I want you to hear again today the radical welcome of the gospel. The radical welcome of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is for everyone. And over, the Bible makes clear that all come to God on the same footing. There isn't room for power or position. God doesn't choose and favor some over others. The upside-down kingdom welcomes the prince and the pauper, the CEO and the unemployed to sit together at the table of the Lord. The church in Corinth didn't seem to have many, apparently, who were of noble birth or many who were really, really wise or powerful, and yet they were chosen by God, and so are all of us, me and you. And so today, if you feel weak, if you feel foolish, if you feel sinful, if you feel like you're damaged goods, if you feel poor, if you feel unappreciated, if you feel disregarded, unloved, rejected, uneducated, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We all have a place and we're all invited as equal members of the family of God, the children of God. You are invited. That's a radical welcome of the gospel. And if any of us have ever experienced kind of judgment from other Christians or churches, whether it was meant or not, I just want to say that's their problem and not your problem. You know, when Jesus was alive, the most religious people around didn't really like the kind of people Jesus hung around with and often told him. And unfortunately, sometimes Jesus people can become pretty religious as well today and quite judgy, and it's ugly and it's wrong. And it's not how God sees you. So I encourage you to remember the radical welcome of the gospel. You are invited and welcome just as much as everybody else. And finally, I want us to remember what an amazing proclamation we actually have. We too, like Paul, have a message for the world, and its message may seem absurd to many people, but it's a message that is described here as the power of God. Lots of people have and will reject it as absurd. The Bible is clear that not all people will accept the message of Jesus. That's a great tragedy, but it's true. But there are many people that still need to hear because it's not just some fluffy rhetoric that we try to share to just convince people, but it contains the very wisdom and power of God. It means it has a power behind it. It contains a power in and of itself, and it has the power to break into people's lives and save them. And sometimes I wonder here in the West if we think, well, you know what, Canada's been evangelized. You know, we only need to go to the countries of the world where, you know, the gospel isn't there. No. Yes to the second part, we still need to do that. But to the first part, if we think that, you know, we're done here, you know, if a Canadian wakes up and they want to find out something about, well, they can go to a church and find out, or they can open a Bible, or they can, you know, do a Google search or something, right? Well, we don't really need to evangelize anymore because, you know, everybody has access now. So we can rest and just enjoy our faith. Thank you very much. Then we're wrong. Because there are many, many people who need to hear. And still today, many people in this country and across the world find, to their astonishment, that the proclamation of the gospel actually changes human lives. It actually changes human hearts. With the gospel, people's situations sometimes change. People's entire outlook on life changes. People find that when they begin to start to pray, they get these coincidences happen where it seems like there's an answer, but that can't be, can it? But when they find out, well, yeah, actually, God answers. Do you believe that still? I do. The gospel, the cross, is the power of God and has a force behind it. So I guess the question for you is who do you need to share this message with? The message is not exhausted here. Do you need a greater openness for God to use you, waking up each morning and saying, God, put people in my path that I can reach for you? Canada needs to hear the gospel again. And it's hard. And it's challenging. A lot of people don't want to hear. There's a lot of people who are desperately needing to hear it. And maybe this time in human history, this time in this country's history, maybe they're more receptive than ever to the good news. So rise up, church. Rise up and embrace the wisdom that God provides for us. Rise up and feed on wisdom of God. Rise up and understand the radical welcome of the gospel, understanding your identity, and rise up to remember what a powerful proclamation all of us have. Amen? Amen. All right. Should we sing again together?